as described in the Gospel of Mark, with supplementation from the other Gospel accounts as well. Well, this morning and this evening, we're going to be looking at the theme of the mistrial of Jesus Christ. The mistrial of Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles there, Mark chapter 14, and we're going to read from verse 43 to verse 65. Verse 43 to verse 65. The Bible reads, "And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. He that betrayed him had given him a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. They laid their hands on him and took him. One of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye come out as against a thief, with swords and with staves, to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. There followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. There arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered, Nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, What need we any further witness? Ye have heard the blasphemy, what think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, Prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We are sobered and we are amazed that you would love us so much as to go through all of this for us. And I just pray that you would teach us by your Spirit the lessons that you'd have us learn as we meditate and think upon what you accomplished for us. Lord, but if nothing else, we pray, dear Lord, that we would go away with a greater awe and wonder and a greater love for our Lord Jesus Christ, who went through all of this for us. So bless not only this message, but Lord, the message tonight and through Easter weekend as we focus upon our Saviour, as we follow him, follow his steps all the way to Golgotha's Hill, and then out the other side to resurrection, Lord, and victory. And so we pray that our hearts would be stirred afresh as your people, even if we are saved this morning, to be more consecrated for you, to live for our Lord Jesus, to be filled with thanksgiving at all that you have accomplished for us. Again, we pray particularly for any who may not know Christ as Saviour. We pray that you would touch their hearts this morning and speak to them, Lord, in a very special way, and that there may even be someone saved this morning as a result of hearing the gospel, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're focusing on the trial of Christ. Is that slightly too loud? Anybody? No, we're good. All right, maybe just drop it down just a tad. I think it had it up a little bit higher for Pastor Dan before. So the trial of Christ can essentially be divided into two phases. If you're studying this matter of the trial of Christ, there is the ecclesiastical trial before the religious leaders. So we have Christ before the religious leaders, and then we have the civil trial, that's good, before the Roman leaders. Okay, so we have the ecclesiastical or the religious trial, where Christ is tried and condemned by the Jewish Sanhedrin. And then we have the civil trial, where he goes before the Roman leaders. Okay, so understand that. As we follow Christ on his road to Calvary, we're going to see that. That Christ first appears before the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, and is condemned by them. And you'll find that within each of those two phases, there are three episodes. So in the ecclesiastical or the religious trial, we have three episodes. We have all three different parts to that. We have the trial before Annas in John chapter 18. So Christ appears briefly before Annas, who was father-in-law to Caiaphas. Even though Annas did not hold at that time the official position of high priest, yet he still pulled the strings behind the scenes. He was the corrupt behind the scenes man. He had a lot of his family members in positions of power, and he was the one who ultimately controlled the temple trade. You remember how the Lord Jesus went in and drove out the money changers and drove out those who were selling in the temple. And so much was the temple trade associated with Annas that some referred to it as the Bazaar of Annas. Okay, so these were the corrupt religious leaders behind the scenes. So he appears briefly before Annas, and that is focused, that is brought out in John's Gospel. Then we have the trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and this is what the Gospel writers particularly emphasize, this major trial of Christ before Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Sanhedrin. And then we have a final trial, which is often overlooked because it's often, in this account, in Mark, for example, it's only mentioned in one verse, in chapter 15, verse 1. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. So this is actually a third gathering of the Sanhedrin, and I'll explain more about that when we get into that tonight. But the Gospel writers, particularly Matthew, Mark and Luke, they focus more so on that middle trial, the second one before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And then when it comes to the civil trial, we also have three episodes or three parts to that. We have Christ's first appearance before Pilate. And then we have his trial before Herod. Remember, Pilate heard about the fact that Christ was from Galilee, and hoping to get a tricky case off his hands, he sends Christ over to Herod. And that's recorded in Luke 23. And then we have the final trial before Pilate, where he is ultimately condemned to death. So with that introduction in mind, we're going to look now at this morning at Christ's arrest in the garden all the way through to his condemnation and his sentencing before the Sanhedrin. And then we will get into the trial before Pilate tonight. Now, we're mainly going to stick with Mark's account. We will supplement it from other parts as we go. So, starting with his arrest in the garden, I want you to notice what you're going to see really all through Christ's trial is that it was an illegal trial. It was a trial where all the principles and laws of justice were violated, and that's why we call it the mistrial of Jesus Christ. In fact, it was the greatest miscarriage of justice the world has ever seen. And maybe you're familiar with stories where an innocent person has been condemned and mistried and has ended up maybe in jail or something, even though they hadn't done anything wrong. But this is on another whole level. For man to condemn the Son of God, for man to condemn to death the sinless Son of God, surely this is the highest miscarriage of justice we could ever see. The pure, sinless one, one who never sinned, never deserved such treatment. So let's follow it now, shall we? Look firstly at what I would call an illegal arrest. An illegal arrest, verse 43 to 52. We find Christ now in the garden. We're familiar with that. We know he has been in agony and in prayer. And now we find the mob coming to arrest him. And in this arrest of Christ, we note several things. Notice number one, he was betrayed in the garden. He was betrayed in the garden. And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the twelve, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, take him and lead him away safely. So we find Christ in the garden, and he was betrayed in the garden. Who is the betrayer's identity? Well, his name goes down in history, doesn't it? Judas. Many people, even who are non-Christian, are familiar with the name Judas because of his betraying of the Christ of God. And remember that at this stage, Satan indwells Judas, doesn't he? You remember that when Judas went out from the upper room, having received the sop from Christ? The Bible tells us that Satan entered into him. And while Judas was the human player here, in many ways what we see in the garden is the conflict of the ages. We have, in a very real sense, Satan coming face to face with the Saviour. Satan indwelling Judas coming face to face with the Lamb of God. This is the conflict that the Bible spoke of in Genesis 3:15. And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, but thou shalt bruise his heel. Okay, and so this is the great contest that was erupting here, the battle of the ages between Lucifer and the Lord of glory. But little did Satan know, he thought that Christ was in his hands when he got him, as it were, to the cross. But little did Satan know that the meek and lowly Son of God was actually leading Satan to his ultimate defeat. That at the cross, the devil would be dealt a fatal blow, one from which he would never recover. Aren't you thankful this morning that when Christ died on the cross, he spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, says Colossians, triumphing over them in it. Jesus Christ, as he died, was triumphing over the powers of darkness. It's contrary, isn't it, to the wisdom of man? How could a man hanging there on a cross accomplish anything? From a human perspective, it seemed that all hope was lost. It seemed that this one called Jesus of Nazareth was all finished as far as his ministry was concerned. But in the wisdom of God, God had ordained that the Lord Jesus Christ, by dying, would destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. In dying, death he slew. In his death, he conquered. In his death, he won. And so, as Judas comes to Christ, let us remember the ultimate battle that is at play here, where it is Satan, as it were, coming face to face with the Son of God. You notice that a mob accompanied him there. It says that there was a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and scribes and elders. We find that this mob was made up of a number of different categories of people. And we get a clue from some of the weaponry as to who was there. We have the mention of swords, and these were the weapons of the Roman soldier. The staves, they were the wooden club of the temple police, the Jewish police. Okay, so within the temple precincts, the Jewish people had their own temple guard, and their standard weaponry was a wooden club. The Roman soldiers carried swords. So right there we see that this mob is made up of the temple police, made up of the Roman soldiers. We know also that the chief priests, the religious leaders, were behind this mob. And Luke 22:52 also mentions that some of the Sanhedrin members were present. And then, of course, mixed up in that were just regular people. So to summarise, as we look into the mob as it comes through the garden there at night time to arrest the Lord Jesus, we see it is composed of temple police, the Roman soldiers, the religious leaders, and regular people. In other words, can you see that in a sense every facet of society, and you're going to see this in the crucifixion, every facet of society is represented. You have the common man, the everyday man is there, and he's there with his hatred for Christ. You have the religious leaders, the religious establishment, and their hatred for the Son of God. You have the civil rulers and their hatred for Christ. And isn't the world, this world system, though it may have many faces, it is united on this one thing, it is united against the Son of God. Do you realise that today, that there is a system called the world system? And it has a religious face. Oh yes, false religion is all a part of Satan's world system. It's not a part of God. They might talk about God. They might talk about even certain truths. But if they're preaching a false gospel, they are a part of that world system. So the world has its religious face. The world has its political face, doesn't it? Its civil face. But in the death of Christ, you find all these different factions in society, some which would normally be very bitter enemies against each other, all coming together, united in their opposition to Jesus Christ. Can you see the mob? Can you see there in the garden, in the moonlight as it were, can you see this mob with swords and staves, a great multitude coming, as it were, to arrest some evil criminal? You know, but as I meditate and as I look upon that mob, I don't know about you, but I see someone else's face there. I see my face there. I see your face there. After all, does not this mob just represent sinful mankind in general? And let us not forget this morning, as we see our Lord Jesus taken by these wicked hands, that ultimately it was our sin as well that sent him to the cross. Let us not forget that when we hear the cry, crucify him, crucify him, that as it were, my sin called for his death. Let us not forget, as we see this mob come to arrest him, as it were, that I was there too. That's the reality of it, isn't it? And he comes, Judas comes to betray. And he that betrayed him, verse 44, had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. So we have a prearranged signal. The word token here means a sign or a signal. They had agreed beforehand as to how the betrayal would take place. And notice that as Judas comes to Christ, he actually feigns great affection and loyalty to Christ. As I understand it, by repeating the term master in that day, that was an expression of devotion and warmth. It's like Judas was trying to make it look like he was warm towards Christ, that he was loving towards Christ. Master, master. Bible commentator Edmund Hebert says it indicates personal warmth in the greeting of Judas. He acted greatly delighted to find Jesus and kissed him. Interestingly here as well, the word kiss is a compound word in the Greek, which indicates that the kiss was given with a decided show of affection, as one says here, or kissed him fervently, we could say. It means to kiss much or to kiss tenderly. So here we have the betrayer, Judas, coming into the garden, and he puts on a false show of love for Christ and says, Master, Master, and he gives him the kiss of loyalty, but it was actually the kiss of the betrayer. Can you imagine what that kiss would have felt like for Christ? Can you imagine the satanic presence in Judas when he kissed him? The Bible tells us in Luke's Gospel that as Judas drew near to kiss the Saviour, Christ asked him this question, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Judas kisses him, and then Christ asks the second question, friend, wherefore art thou come? Matthew 26:50. Isn't that amazing that the Lord could call his own betrayer friend? Jesus, the friend of sinners. And if Judas had repented rather than being remorseful, he could have received God's forgiveness, couldn't he? I mean, Judas repented of himself. It was a self-focused thing. It was a remorseful thing. But if Judas had gone out to the very Christ he had betrayed and fallen at the foot of that bloodstained cross and pleaded for forgiveness, Christ would have forgiven him. Friend, wherefore art thou come? Maybe you're here this morning and you say, well, I may not be quite in the category of Judas, but in a sense, I've betrayed my Lord. I can see myself in Judas there, that kiss of betrayal. I can see myself in my opposition to Christ. And there's no way that Christ could ever love me. There's no way that Christ could ever be my friend. There's no way that Christ could ever save me. I'm here to tell you this morning that Jesus is the friend of sinners. That Jesus Christ is the one who loves sinners and wants to reconcile sinners to himself. So Christ was betrayed in the garden. He was then arrested in the garden. Verse 46. Notice these words. And let them sink in. And they laid their hands on him and took him. Wait a minute. Laid their hands on who? Jesus. Who is this Jesus? He's the Creator. The creature. Can you fathom this for a moment? The Creator in the hands of the creature? The sinless one in the hands of sinners? This is what is taking place here. Arrested in the garden. Let me just give you a few points to think about here. Sinful hands laid hold on him. Sinful hands laid hold of him. Is it no wonder that Peter, in his great sermon there on the day of Pentecost, declared him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Wicked hands, taking hold of the Son of God. But I see my hand there. I see my sin laying hold of Christ as well on that day. And you must understand that from this point on, from this point in the garden where they laid their hands on him, the Son of God would be at the mercy, as it were, of ruthless and sinful hands. You know, really, the crucifixion was the crowning point of man's rebellion, wasn't it? You think about it, man has been in rebellion against God ever since the beginning of time, ever since Adam and Eve took the fruit and sinned against God. Man has been in opposition and rebellion against God, but this was the crowning point of his rebellion. This was the sin above all sins that mankind slew Christ. Sinful hands laid hold of him. Secondly, misguided hands defended him. 47, and one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote off a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And we covered this in more detail last week, so I won't go back through it again, but we know that this was Peter, and that Peter, in a vain attempt to live up to his claim of loyalty for Christ, tried to defend Christ. Peter was operating at this point according to the arm of the flesh. Peter was operating in the strength of the natural man, and God doesn't bless that. You know, it's interesting, John's Gospel gives us this insight where the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" You know, Peter, in his act of carnal service here, was actually standing between Christ and the will of the Father. Yeah, sometimes we have to be careful of that in our Christian lives. If we're operating in the flesh and operating in carnality, we can sometimes find ourselves actually standing between an individual and what God wants to do in their lives. Peter thought he was doing God a favour. Peter thought that he was defending Christ, where in actual fact, Peter had become, through his carnality, an obstruction to the will of the Heavenly Father. Boy, isn't it important for us to be spirit-filled and to be led of Christ and to not fight things according to the weapons of the flesh. Now, I think while we look at Christ's response here, I think we also see a very important principle as it relates to the church and the use of the sword. People say sometimes as an objection to Christianity, "Oh, but Christians have, you know, but the Crusades and Christians have killed people before." Okay, yes, that's true. That has been done. But you must understand they did not do that because Christ taught them to. Okay, there are certain religions out there that actually teach the use of the sword. But Christ makes it very clear in the garden here that Christianity would never be spread at the edge of the sword. That his work, his kingdom, would not be built by the use of the literal sword. You look at the history of Islam, this is not made up, you can do your research yourself, but Islam spread largely at the point of a sword. It was a forced thing where whole people groups and even nations were conquered and forced to convert to Islam. But we know that Christ's model is different for his church. We do not take a literal sword. We don't take the sword of steel to the world, but we take the sword of the Spirit, don't we? Our message is the gospel message. It's a spoken word. It's a powerful word. But the church does not use the sword of man to accomplish God's work. And that's what Peter was trying to do. Peter was trying to do something for God by carnal means. How often do we do that in our Christian lives? We try to accomplish something in our own strength, or we try to fight battles in our own strength. But we need to be reminded this morning that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Misguided hands defended him. Thirdly, sinless hands submitted to them. Sinful hands laid hold of him. Misguided hands defended him. Sinless hands submitted to them. Christ did not defend himself. They took him. They took him. They arrested him. Jesus said in verse 48, "Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me?" I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not. Notice this, please. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Key verse. Why did Christ submit to them? Was it because he was powerless? Don't get the idea that Christ was some weak, sort of effeminate person who just couldn't stand up to this mob and didn't have the strength. Listen, the Lord Jesus said, didn't he, in Matthew chapter 26, 53 to 54, he said, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" A legion at that time was around 6,000 men. So Christ is saying, essentially, that he had at his immediate call approximately 72,000 angels. You say, how powerful is just one angel? Well, let me just give you an illustration from the Old Testament. Just one angel was powerful enough to slay 185,000 of the Assyrian army in 2 Kings 19:35. Just one angel slew 185,000, and here Christ is essentially saying, I have the army of heaven at my disposal. I could call right now and ask for 12 legions of angels. We're talking thousands upon thousands of angels, as it were, stood ready, and one word from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, and those angels would have flown over, as it were, the battlements of heaven and quickly destroyed Christ's persecutors. But do you see the principle here that Christ submitted to this? He went through with the cross, not because he was not powerful enough to defend himself. He went through the cross because it was the plan of God. He came to die. He was born to die on Calvary. The scriptures must be fulfilled. Betrayed in the garden. Arrested in the garden. Deserted in the garden. Look at verse 50 to 52. And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young man laid young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Christ was deserted in the garden. One thing you see with Christ as we follow him, we're going to follow his footsteps from here through to the cross and out the other side to the empty tomb. But one thing you're going to see is this whole matter of Christ being alone. Christ suffering alone. He was forsaken by the named disciples. In other words, the disciples we're aware of, the 11 disciples who were there, not just Peter, but the rest as well. They all forsook him and fled. And let's remember that they had all promised, it wasn't just Peter, but they had all promised, didn't they, that they would not forsake the Lord. Good intentions. But no power to carry it through. Alexander McLaren writes this. He says, "Their flight, their fleeing, may teach us to place little reliance on our emotions, however genuine and deep." He says, "We keep close to him not because our poor fingers grasp his hand, for that grasp is always feeble, but because his strong and gentle hand holds us with a grasp which nothing can loosen." Remember that. Loyalty to Christ, a wonderful thing. But remember that you will not hold on to Christ. Ultimately, he must hold on to you in the Christian life to keep you. So he was forsaken by the named disciples, those that we know about, that we know their names. But he was also forsaken by an unnamed disciple in verse 51 and 52. And it's very interesting because Mark is the only gospel that actually brings out this particular point. Now, there's all sorts of speculation as to the identity of this man. Many say, most commentators say, it was probably Mark referring to himself there, concealing his identity. That could be true. The reality is we don't know. And if the Holy Spirit wanted us to know, he would have told us. So if the identity is not important, which most people get distracted on, what is the purpose of the inclusion of this account? Well, within the context, it would appear that the gospel writer, namely Mark, is simply emphasizing further just how utterly forsaken our Lord was in the garden. That's the purpose in bringing this in. Not so that we might speculate about the identity, but it's all in the context there of Christ being deserted by his followers. And from this point, we certainly see our Saviour alone. Alone amidst the angry mob. Alone before the religious leaders. Alone in Pilate's hall, alone before Herod, alone under the lash of the Roman scourge, alone in the soldiers' barracks surrounded by cruel mocking and violence, alone on the road to Calvary, alone on Golgotha's hill, and then his piercing cry, the worst of all, that moment in time where the Father forsook the Son. And we have that piercing cry in that final 3 hours of darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it was at that moment that the Son of God, as it were, became the total sin bearer for man's sin. And he experienced something that for all eternity past he had never experienced before, alienation from the Father. That's what we deserve, don't we? We deserve separation from God. That's what hell is all about. Hell is a place of separation from God for all eternity. And our Lord Jesus Christ went through the agonies of that, as it were, on the cross, where he was alienated from his heavenly Father. And the Father turned his back on God the Son. An illegal arrest. We come secondly now to an illegal trial. An illegal trial. Verse 53, and they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Verse 55, and the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. We're going to see that this trial of Christ, this mock trial, this kangaroo court, was a complete miscarriage of justice. Both the Jewish and the Roman law was broken as sinful men would settle for nothing less than the death of the Son of God. Now let's look at a number of things about this trial. Number one, the assembly was unjust. The actual assembly of this group, of the Sanhedrin itself, was unjust. Because according to their own rules, according to their own laws, they were not to hold a council or a trial at night. Remember, it's night at this time. And so this appearance of Christ was before what was called the Great Sanhedrin. There were, within Israel at that time, there were smaller Sanhedrins, and a Sanhedrin in each locality would be typically made up of 23 elders with a chief ruler, and they served as local courts for the Jewish people. So if there was some sort of dispute or some sort of matter relating to the law of the Jews, it would go before you would take it to your local Sanhedrin, kind of, I suppose, like a local court today. Then the Grand Sanhedrin, located in Jerusalem, functioned in a similar way to a high court. Okay, it was the highest court within for the Jewish people in the land. And according to history, the Jews, the Sanhedrin, had one of the best codes of jurisprudence in the ancient world. In other words, if you were hoping to get some justice, you would have a better chance in that time of getting justice before the Jewish Sanhedrin, or you should expect that, than before another court. Now, let me give you some of the rules that were supposed to govern the Sanhedrin, and it'll help you just to see the background and how unjust our Lord's trial was. Firstly, at least two witnesses were required. Okay, that's according to the Old Testament law, and we find they try and do that, but without avail. The axiom or the motto of the Sanhedrin was, quote, the Sanhedrin is to save, not destroy life. Okay, so that was their motto, to save, not to destroy life. John Phillips writes, the well-established precedent in a capital case among the Jews was first to look for evidence that would acquit the accused. Only later was search made for incriminating testimony. All right, next rule here, no criminal trial could be carried through the night, nor even in the afternoon. Four, the simple confession of an individual against himself or the declaration, however renowned, would not decide a condemnation. Now, they broke that. Christ testified, made a testimony of himself, and they condemned him on his own testimony. So they broke their own rule there. All right, the judges who condemned a criminal had to fast all day. The condemned was not executed the same day on which the sentence was passed. Another key point. So if there was a sentence of death passed, they were not to carry out the execution on the same day. The whole point was to delay the execution and the death penalty so that there could be appropriate thought given to what was taking place so that evidence could come forward. The property of the accused was not confiscated, but passed over to his heirs. Interestingly, and here's another interesting rule, voting was from the junior members to the senior members so that the lower members would not be influenced by the more senior ranking members. So in other words, when it came time to take a vote, they would start with the most junior members in the court, knowing that if one of the senior members gave a verdict, then the younger ones, more immature ones, would be more likely to follow. We find that was broken, wasn't it? Because the high priest himself, it was top down, he pronounced that he was guilty of death, he pronounced the verdict of blasphemy and the sentence, and then the whole Sanhedrin unanimously agreed. Lastly, if the Sanhedrin voted unanimously for a verdict of guilty, the accused was supposed to be set free since the necessary element of mercy was lacking. So this, therefore, was an illegal assembly of the Sanhedrin, and I hope that that background will help you to see as we go through just how every law of justice, every principle of justice was broken at the trial of Christ. You know, in many ways, Christ was not on trial before these men. Sinful man was on trial before Christ that day. And what we see all the way through the trial of Christ and the death of Christ, the Son of God was not on trial before man, but sinful man and all his corruption was on trial before the meek and lowly Son of God as Christ the Son stood there sinless and pure. All the vileness of man's depravity and man's sinfulness was allowed to be spewed out at the trial of Christ. I tell you what, when we come through the trial of Christ, Christ stands as he is, the spotless lamb. With all the accusations, with all the misinformation, we find that he still stands there pure and white and sinless. But boy, don't we get an insight into the vileness and the depravity and the wickedness of the human heart. We have to come to terms with that. The cross not only testifies to us of the sinlessness of Christ, but it testifies to us of the sinfulness of man. Do you realize this morning that you are a sinner? Do you realize that that's the message of the Bible? And if you're honest with yourself and honest with God, you'll admit that. The Bible says in Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Oh yes, man in his nature without God is a sinner, a lawbreaker. So the assembly was unjust. The predetermination was unjust. Look at verse 55. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death. Now, you don't have to be a legal scholar to see a problem there. Can you see that the outcome has already been determined before the trial begins? That is unjust. When you have determined, it's called what we call a kangaroo court or a mock trial. You see them in dictatorships, where someone goes through a court proceedings, but it's just a formality. It's to try and give the appearance of legality. But in actual fact, that person's fate has already been decided behind the scenes, and it's just simply going through the motions to try and justify what is being done. That is what is taking place here, where you have an assumption of guilt before the person is actually tried. That's very unjust. And the more our nation gets away from God's word, let's just make some application here. The more we get away from God's word, the more we can expect to see unjust treatment of individuals and people in our court system. True? So they'd already decided the fate of the Lord Jesus. And the Sanhedrin here, which is supposed to act in the function of judge and jury, took that unprecedented step of not acting as an impartial judge, but also trying to function as the prosecution. Now you're in a tough spot if the judge that's supposed to be sitting impartially over your case is actually functioning as the prosecutor as well and trying to find incriminating evidence against you. That is the total opposite of true justice. Dr. Edersheim, a Jewish scholar, a Messianic Jew, said this: the Sanhedrin did not and could not originate charges. It only investigated those brought before it. So there we see that the Sanhedrin is breaking its own rules there in bringing, originating charges against our Lord. Alexander McLaren writes, the criminal is condemned before he is tried. The judges have made up their minds before they sit, and the Sanhedrin is not a court of justice, but a slaughterhouse where murder is done under the sanction of law. Thirdly, the accusations were unjust. Look at verse 56. For many bear what kind of witness? False witness against him. But their witness agreed not together, and there rose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands, but neither did their witness agree together. Unjust accusations. There were many false witnesses that were brought there to testify together, but their witness agreed not together. Someone put it this way. They said, it is harder to agree on a consistent lie than to tell the simple truth. It's true, isn't it? But notice the form of these accusations. What did they do ultimately? There were many different accusations that came forward, but finally the case settled on two witnesses, according to Matthew 26, verse 60, where they misquote and misrepresent a statement of our Lord concerning the destroying of the temple and raising it in 3 days. And we have it recorded here in Mark as well, verse 58. We heard him say, I will destroy the temple that is made with hands. Hang on a second. Did the Lord Jesus say he would destroy the temple that was made with hands? And within 3 days I will build again another made without hands. Is that what Jesus actually said? You have to read in John chapter 2, verse 19 to 22, where the Lord made it very clear that he was not referring to the literal temple. The Bible makes it very clear. He was referring to the temple which is his body. Here we have a misrepresentation of what Jesus actually said, a misquoting of what Jesus said. He did not say, I will destroy the temple made with hands. That's been added on, that little phrase, made with hands, is added in there into the mix to make it seem like Jesus Christ was some sort of revolutionary, that he had come to attack and destroy the literal temple, when in actual fact, Jesus Christ never actually stated that, and he was referring quite clearly to the temple which was his body. Destroy this temple, said Jesus, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And can I just say that that's what's at the heart of false accusations very often, is a misrepresentation and a misquoting and adding to what people have said. Don't you see that in the media today? I mean, the media thrives on this type of false accusation. Sometimes you read some startling headline and then you read what the individual actually stated and say, hang on a second, that headline doesn't match the facts. And it's unjust for anybody to do that. And may I just say, let's just bring it a little bit closer to home. As a pastor and as a Christian, I have seen this happening amongst Christians. How many times do you see one brother accuse another brother, well, you said this, or one sister misrepresent another sister and say, well, you said this and you meant this. Hang on a second. Let's be very careful there that we don't fall into the trap of bearing false witness against the character of an individual. It's very unjust for you to take something that somebody has said and add your little piece to it to try and make it sound more sensational, add your little bit of whatever and twist what has been said to try and present someone's character in a certain way when it is not truthful. There's some principles of justice as Christians we should glean out of this for ourselves. And we should be very careful in our handling of one another's character and in how we represent each other and make sure that we're not falling into that category of false accusations against a brother or sister in the Lord. You know, I've even seen it, again, growing up in a Christian home, growing up in a pastor's home, I've seen it where sometimes the mentality is the person is guilty. You're not even going to give that brother. You have decided that they're this and they're this and they're this. And you're not even going to give them the opportunity to testify of their own mouth as to the reality of the situation. That's very unjust. You don't go into that situation with that brother or that sister where there's a contention to be sorted out. You do not go in there having already formulated your idea, and it doesn't matter what they say, they are guilty because you've decided they're guilty. That is unjust. And that is wrong. But neither did their witness agree together. Now, why was it that they couldn't find any incriminating evidence against the Lord? There was none. The reason they could not find evidence against Christ was because there wasn't any, and their desperate search to try and find something to pin on Christ actually proved the opposite of what they were trying to prove. They're trying to find all sorts of accusations to try and prove that Christ is a guilty person. But guess what? I love how a foolish man falls with his own game here. Their desperate search to find something on the life of Christ simply served to prove the sinless nature of Christ. Well, how did Christ respond to these accusations? What did he say to them? Nothing. You're falsely accused this morning. You say, what do I do? Well, sometimes we're sinners, okay? Sometimes we have to speak with one another and sort things out, understand that. But sometimes it's best to follow the example of Christ and say nothing. You know, the Lord Jesus would not even give these accusations any airplay. They weren't even so untrue, were they? So false were they that the Lord Jesus Christ himself would not even give them any oxygen. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. You know, Christ's silence was the most powerful testament at that time to the falsehood of what was being said. It's like his silence was a mighty fortress, and you can see their accusations, as it were, like waves and smiting against the fortress of Christ's silence. But the silence of Christ was such a powerful testament there. All their accusations smashed against his silence there, but could not stick to him because there was no sin in him. An illegal arrest, an illegal trial, an illegal sentence, lastly. Verse 61, but he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? We have this intervention, this extraordinary intervention of the high priest. The high priest can see that the proceedings are not going according to plan. What's their agenda here? They want to kill Christ. They want to see Christ crucified. They want to see him put to death. And they try to have all these false witnesses come together to bear witness against the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's not working. And so he now intervenes to try and salvage the situation and puts Christ under oath to testify concerning himself. Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now, up until this point, our Lord has been silent because there were lies involved. They were lying about his character. They were falsely accusing him. But when it came to this question touched on the truth of who he was. And Christ could not remain silent on this one. Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, what need we any further witness? Ye have heard the blasphemy, what think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. An illegal sentence. The high priest's question, touching on Christ's claim both to messiahship and sonship. If you see how the accusation is, see how in the trial of Christ, the accusations are constantly twisting and changing. They're trying to find false evidence against him. That doesn't work. They try something else. They come to Pilate. By the time they get to Pilate, they have to come up with a new plan because Pilate's not interested in matters relating to blasphemy and Jewish law. And they come and try and present Christ as an insurrectionist and as a political revolutionary. And can I just say that when the accusations keep twisting and changing, it shows that the underlying agenda is to destroy the person. If that's the underlying motive, if the motive's to sit down and work something out, praise God for that. But if the underlying motive is that this person, we're going to assassinate this individual's character, again, the media does this all the time. They get a sniff for something and on they go, and it's actually very ungodly, and they just, pick up all the hearsay and the anonymous reporting, and they smash somebody's character and tear them down. Now, I'm not saying, look, if someone's done evil, they need to be brought to justice, but it should be handled according to just principles. And when there's constantly this twisting and changing, there's no clarity on the accusations, and there's just all this new stuff that keeps coming out of the woodwork, it reveals very clearly that the agenda is to annihilate the individual's character. High Priest's question. The Saviour's declaration. We've noticed that there was a personal affirmation. I am. Jesus affirms the truth of his person. He was indeed the promised Messiah. He was the Son of the living God. What power there is in those words, I am. Jesus is the great I am. That's why they got so angry with him there in John 8:57, where Jesus said, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Who's the I am? That's Jehovah God from the Old Testament. And they understood very clearly what he was claiming to be. He was claiming to be the self-existent one. The I am, the great I am, the Jehovah God incarnate. By the way, the New World Translation, you can check it, it translates that I have been. I've done a fair bit of study on that. I have been. You can even pull out the Kingdom Interlinear Translation and show them. Why did you translate it that way? Why did you put it in the past tense instead of I am? Personal affirmation. A prophetic prediction. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So we have a personal affirmation as to the person of Christ. He affirms boldly, yes, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. There is a prophetic prediction that you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. This is looking forward to his future advent. And we know that when he returns, he comes back as judge and sovereign. Don't you see the power of this? Here we have Christ standing before this earthly ruler, the high priest, who is trying to condemn him. And the Lord Jesus is simply reminding him and reminding the court and reminding all who will listen that he is the ultimate judge and sovereign. And while he on that day was standing before sinful man, as sinful man tried to preside over him as judge, in reality, the day would come when those same men would stand before him as the supreme judge and sovereign. And may I just say this morning, you can reject Christ like the religious leaders of old. You can hate Christ. You can turn your back on Christ. And you can condemn Christ in your own way and reject Christ in your own way. But can I say, whether you like it or not this morning, the reality is that there is coming a day before you when you will stand before that Christ. Every man will one day stand. Every woman will stand before this Christ. Then we note the council's determination. Thirdly, the high priest breaks the Sanhedrin's legal code and influences the outcome of the trial from the top down. He rends his clothes in a mock show of grief in the presence of blasphemy. In that very act, he broke the Old Testament law that he professed to hold to, because in Leviticus 21 verse 10, the high priest was clearly forbidden to rend his clothes. Now, this was just a mock show. Why did he ask that question? He wanted Christ to say that. He wanted to use that against Christ. He was actually inwardly rejoicing, but he shows this mock show of grief. You know, this false high priest rent his clothes and condemned Christ. But in just a few hours, Christ, the true high priest, would rend the temple veil in two. This wicked false high priest, this imposter, stands now and rends his clothes in the presence of Christ and condemns Christ. But within just a few hours, when Jesus would utter that cry, "It is finished," from the cross, Christ, through his power, as it were, in his death, would split the temple curtain from top to bottom, signifying an end to the Judaistic system, and that now anybody can come immediately into the presence of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was going to destroy the work system that had become a part of the Jewish worship in that day once and for all. The council's determination, the people's violent actions. Verse 65, and some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, prophesy, and the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. People's violent actions. Number one, they spat on Christ. Expression of contempt worse than that? Even today, I would say one of the worst insults would have to be to spit on somebody. Can you imagine that? They spat on Christ. Again, don't you see the evil of man's heart? And don't sit here and think, oh, you know, how could they do that? Listen, that rebellion, that's us. That spirit of rebellion, that hatred, that rebellion against Christ, that's all in us apart from God's grace. Spat on him. Oh, we need to come. When we come to the cross, the cross is like a mirror that shows us our wickedness, our sinfulness, our depravity. That's the reality of the human heart this morning. And really, that's the first step to you even coming to salvation. You have to understand that Jesus died. We say, why did Jesus die on the cross? Why did he have to go through all of that? Because there was no other way that your sin could be paid for. It was so serious and so evil. Oh, yes. They thought Christ was on trial before them. But as he stood there in sinless silence, they were on trial before him. The wicked hearts of men exposed before the Christ of God. They spat on Christ. They struck Christ. They struck Christ. They began to cover his face and to buffet him. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. Can you imagine this? This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the Creator of the universe, the sinless one, the one in whom is no sin. How those blows rained down on him at that hour. Do you see your hand there? Representing your sin. Alexander McLaren makes this touching remark. He says, his sad, loving eyes, wide open below their bandage, saw and pitied each rude smiter, even as he sees us all. They were and are eyes of infinite tenderness, ready to beam forgiveness. But they were and are the eyes of the judge, who sees and repays his foes, as those who smite him will one day find out. They spat on Christ. They struck Christ. They scorned Christ. Prophesy. Prophesy. Who is it? It struck you. The mistrial of Christ. Christ condemned as a blasphemer. But in reality, Christ had told the truth. He was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Redeemer. But man rejected him. As we journey along through this period in the life of Christ, we're going to just see afresh what Christ went through for us. I wonder, are you saved this morning? Do you know Christ as your Saviour? He went through all of that for you. Yes, you, right here, March 28, 2021. This was no accident of history. Jesus Christ could have resisted arrest. He could have saved his life and let you go to hell. But he lost his life that you might go to heaven. He died that you might live. He took your sin that you might be cleansed. Don't you see this morning what Christ went through to save you from sin? Wouldn't it be wonderful if today you would fall at his feet? Rather than rejecting him as a rebel, rather than spitting upon him as it were and rejecting him as they did that day, how much better to kneel before him and accept him as your Saviour? Do you know that Christ offers you free forgiveness this morning? He offers you eternal life. Though we sinned against him, though we broke his laws, yet he offers us forgiveness. He offers us escape from hell. He offers us pardon. That's mercy, isn't it? That's grace. If you'd gone through something like this so unjust, would you have extended forgiveness to the ones who wronged you? By the way, if you're a Christian, Christ actually demands that you, as one of his followers, have that sort of forgiveness in your heart towards others. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. That means it doesn't matter what someone has said, how someone may have offended you, how someone may have hurt you. Jesus Christ comes to you, as it were, and he shows you the scars in his hands and he says, "Cannot you forgive? I forgave you all this. I forgave you all of your sin. Can you not forgive? Can you not forgive that brother or that sister in your heart?" Maybe you're a Christian this morning. Let's be careful about false accusations. Let's be careful about violating godly principles of justice in the handling of each other's characters, in how we deal with one another, how we deal with things. We need to be so careful that we do not fall into that trap of false accusation and false witness against each other. But above all, are you saved? Do you know Christ this morning? That's the burden of the message. Close your eyes, please, and bow your heads as we close the service. Jesus Christ died for you. Christ died for our sins. That is the gospel message. Christ was buried. He didn't stay dead. He rose again, according to the scriptures. That's the good news this morning. Christ died for you.